Thank you, Lois. Good morning, everyone. Do keep Luke chapter 7 open in front of you. My name's James. I'm one of the leaders of the church, and for the next half an hour or so, we're going to be looking at this passage together. Should never have said that. It's going to be 55 minutes now, isn't it? It's not. So what I wonder, what questions are you looking for answers to? I won't ask you all, or I won't ask anyone to contribute any. We could be here for a long time, and I can't necessarily offer you the answers to all of your questions, or any of them. But luckily, there is a company, you've probably heard of them, and they're quite good at mind reading, or tracking your internet usage, however you want to think about it. They're called Google, and they publish some statistics about the kind of questions that we type into Google each year. Now, last year, they do it at the end of the year, so in 2016, the most Googled for question was, at least in the UK, what is Pokemon Go? Now, those of you who know what Pokemon Go is had almost forgotten about it, because it was just a fad, and you don't need to worry about what it was. And that also topped the list of how questions, so there's the what is questions, and there's also the how questions, and the top question was, how do I play Pokemon Go? But there were also some serious entries on the list. Four of them on the what is list were political. What is Brexit? What is the single market? What is Article 50? And what is the EU? And it was on the how-to list that I actually got quite intrigued by, because they got kind of quite profound. There were some silly ones, like how to make slime. But then how to stay young. I'm sure that's close to some of your hearts. How to appear funny. And then the most profound one on the top 10 was, how do I accept myself for who I am? So maybe that's an insight into how people in the UK think. But life is full of questions, isn't it? Some are trivial. There's the kind of daily questions. Do you want tea or coffee? Do you take sugar? There's the we're going on holiday questions. Are we there yet? But some questions are deeper, and we carry them around with us for years. And what I want to say this morning, actually, is there's a question that you should be looking for the answer to. It's a really profound question, a really important question, and the answer is life-changing. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Wouldn't it be great if that was in the top 10 Google questions? There is nothing more important than answering this question, who is Jesus? And in this section of Luke's gospel that we're looking at this morning, Luke is working hard at answering that question. Look back, if you would, to verse 16 of chapter 7. Jesus has just raised the son of a widow from the dead, and Luke tells his witnesses, tells us who the witnesses think Jesus is. It says this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, saying, a great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people. That's who the witnesses thought Jesus was. In verse 19 of chapter 7, we get the start of a conversation between Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist. And they basically come to Jesus to ask him, who are you? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Are you the promised Messiah? And then in chapter 8, Luke goes on. There's a story in which Jesus calms a storm and saves the lives of his disciples. They're out on a lake in a boat. And the disciples say in response to this, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And then in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 20, Jesus asks his disciples, who do you think I am? He's trying to push them towards an answer. And so in this section of Luke, Luke is really emphasizing this question and trying to answer it for us. Who is Jesus? And he's doing that to challenge us as his readers to think about our answer. Who is Jesus? And based on who Jesus is, how do we respond to him? And we're going to see, as we look at this passage together, it matters who we think Jesus is, because it matters who we worship, who we devote our lives to. So let's look at this story together. Let's look about what it teaches us about who Jesus is, what it teaches us about ourselves, and how we need to respond to Jesus. Let me invite you to spectate on a dinner that Jesus is invited to. Jesus is invited to have dinner with a Pharisee. This is verse 36. He accepts the invitation, and he attends the dinner, and he reclines, which is just our equivalent of sitting down at the table, only slightly more in a laying position. And I want to point out at this point that Luke doesn't give us the name of the host of the dinner. We get three or four verses. It's not until verse 40 that we get the man's name. So Luke's really hammering home to us that Jesus has been invited to dinner with a Pharisee. It's not Simon at this point, it's a Pharisee. This is what we are to hear first. Jesus has gone to dinner with a Pharisee, a man who would be upright, moral, a member of the religious elite. Someone who would have taken care to separate himself from people who might pollute him. Perhaps people who would tempt him into sin or tarnish his reputation. So that's what we're to have in mind as we look onto this scene of Jesus reclining at the Pharisee's table. And onto the stage comes a local woman who had lived a sinful life. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life, verse 37, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. This lady is a prostitute. She's notorious. She's well known as such. And so we're immediately to be thinking, this is the Pharisee's nightmare. His dinner party, his respectable event, is being polluted by the presence of this woman. That the separate worlds of the Pharisee and this sinful woman have collided on the stage in front of us. And it's because of Jesus. She learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there. She's here because of Jesus. She learns where he is and she comes to him. She brings with her an alabaster jar of perfume, which would have been an expensive luxury. She wets Jesus' feet with her tears. She dries them with her hair, kisses them, and pours this expensive perfume on them. Now, Jesus' feet would have been dirty from walking around on dusty roads, but this lady goes further than washing his feet. She's come to honor Jesus. She anoints his feet. She pours perfume on them. She's come to worship him. She's bowed down to him like he is her king. And the way Luke writes this points out to us that this is real and raw and emotional. What she's doing is she's doing in front of people who would have detested her as she weeps and kisses Jesus' feet. We'll see more later about why she is doing this, but for now I just want to point out that she has a clear intention in coming to this dinner party. She is here to honor Jesus. And her presence doesn't go unnoticed by Jesus' hosts. When the Pharisee, verse 39, who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And the Pharisee seems to be pondering this question, who is Jesus? Who is this man? Is he a prophet? We see at the end of the story in verse 49 that his other guests are clearly also intrigued by Jesus. Probably not just by the events of this actual dinner. Maybe their ulterior motive inviting Jesus is just to get to know him, find out more about who he is. Maybe they've heard of him or seen him performing miracles. So it's not actually a bad response to him to conclude he could be a prophet and to invite him to dinner and get to know him more. But the Pharisee is questioning how a prophet could have anything to do with a sinner. So if Jesus is a prophet, how could he let this sinful woman touch him? And he's making an assumption in doing so. The Pharisee is assuming that he is worthy to host Jesus. He is worthy to have Jesus in his house. This man who he thinks he is quite possibly a prophet, he is worthy to host Jesus. He is worthy, but the woman is not. The woman is unworthy. Jesus should not be allowing her to come and worship him in this way. That is what the Pharisee assumes. And Jesus answers him in verse 40. Now, this is interesting because Simon, or the Pharisee, hasn't even asked a question. And we're told in verse 39 that he's thinking and talking to himself. So Jesus asks answers the silent question. His thoughts, the thoughts of the Pharisee are well known to him. And Luke is starting to show us that this man is not just a prophet, but the Son of God who even knows the thoughts of his host. So Jesus replies to his question, I have something to tell you, Simon. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, we're talking about quite large sums of money. In today's currency, it's somewhere between £3,000 and £5,000, or £30,000 and £50,000 for the 50 and the 500 denarii. And I don't think we're to think about this as kind of a nicely organized kind of bank loan where you have a fair system of monthly payments and everything is settled by the time the date comes for your debt to be settled. I think we're to have at the back of our mind that this moneylender is more of a loan shark, the sort of person you don't want to get involved with. And we're to think about settlement day looming, having a debt that you know you can't pay, but there is a deadline coming up at which you're going to have to pay it. Can you imagine the stress of that, the pressure? But this loan shark turns around and forgives the debt. He writes it off, he forgets it, he waives the debt. Jesus finishes the story with a question. Which one of them will love him more? And Simon responds, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. It's probably the response we expect and probably the response we would give ourselves. Because as a rule of thumb, the way that we love as human beings is proportionate. It's conditional. It's linked to how much we have been loved. We love in response to being loved. That is not without exception, but in general terms, that's how we work. So if you can imagine being brought back from the brink of desperation, from having this crushing debt and a deadline to pay it, you imagine being brought back from that, you would love in response to that, wouldn't you? But probably you would love more if you had been forgiven a bigger debt. So why does Jesus tell this story? Well, he knows that Simon gets the story. So he goes on to basically rebuke him and explain why he's told it. He applies the story to the situation happening in the room in front of him. Jesus turns towards the woman, verse 44, and says to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. And you can almost imagine the change in Simon's face. He might have felt safe with having Jesus as a guest up until this point. But at this point, Jesus is really rebuking him. Because Jesus gives three comparisons of the way in which Simon has treated Jesus compared to the way the sinful woman has treated Jesus. And Simon has shown Jesus a kind of basic level of hospitality, but he hasn't honored Jesus. He hasn't honored him as his kind of VIP guest. But in contrast, this woman has honored him extravagantly. And perhaps the starkest contrast is there in the third comparison, verse 46, you did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. See, Simon has chosen not to do something customary to honor Jesus, which would have been to pour some fairly cheap olive oil onto his head. It sounds great, doesn't it? But anyway, apparently that was a customary way of honoring your guest. Now, the woman has poured something dramatically more expensive, and she hasn't put it on Jesus' head. She's poured the best thing she had on his feet. For her, it's almost like there's nothing good enough to pour on Jesus' head. She has to start with his feet, and then she runs out. She is honoring him extravagantly, whereas for Simon, he's just a dinner guest. So why is the woman honoring Jesus in this way? Why does she do this? Jesus says in verse 47, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. She honors Jesus because she has experienced the forgiveness of her sins. She is forgiven, and she's been forgiven much, so she loves much. And why doesn't Simon honour Jesus? Well, he's on the flip side, isn't he? He's the one who has the flip side, which is whoever is forgiven little, loves little. Now, I don't think at this point that Jesus is suggesting that Simon only needed forgiving a little amount, but rather that Simon didn't see his need of forgiveness. And so he doesn't come to Jesus for forgiveness, and he doesn't love Jesus. Now, we could say perhaps at this point that maybe Simon just hasn't made his mind up. But I think Luke has emphasized for us that Simon was a Pharisee, and he's done that for a reason. And we're to see this story and to think, oh yeah, Simon, Pharisee, he thinks he's good enough for God. He thinks there's no need for him to be forgiven. In these chapters of Luke, Jesus has consistently and repeatedly come and shaken up the world of the Pharisees, the religious elite. We've seen him reach out and touch and heal a leper. We've seen him forgive the sins of a man who couldn't walk. And now he's welcoming a sinful woman as she honors him for his forgiveness. And this would hit a Pharisee like Simon hard. What would become of his religion? What would become of his hard work if he was forced to accept Jesus and his free forgiveness? Jesus is rebuking Simon as one who is stubborn and refusing forgiveness. But Jesus does love Simon, doesn't he, in rebuking him? And that leads us on to look at this, the beauty of Jesus, the Savior. In verse 48 and verse 50, there are two beautiful moments, two wonderful statements from Jesus to this woman. He speaks to her directly. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And this is personal. It's personal and direct. In a room full of people who judged her, this woman is accepted by Jesus. And it's positive. He's clearly accepting her at this point. You could say that up to this point, he's kind of been a bit passive, just letting her wet his feet and anoint them with the perfume. But at this point, he's positively, actively accepting her. He acknowledges what she's been doing and how she has been worshipping her. And it's powerful. He affirms her. He's saying to her, you're right. I'm the one who can forgive your sins. Your sins are forgiven. You have come to the right place. We don't know what this woman knew about Jesus, but she had seen and heard enough to come and worship him, knowing that he would forgive her sins. And so as we're invited into this story, this scene, we're to look at the beauty of Jesus. We're to look at the love he shows this woman. Look at the way he accepts her. He is loving and gracious and compassionate. There's a question around the table in response to what Jesus says to the woman. Who is this who even forgives sins? Now, we don't know who the other guests were, and we don't know whether they're genuinely asking the question or whether they're refusing to accept what they're seeing before their eyes. But Luke puts in this question, and just to highlight for us the importance of answering it for ourselves. Luke wants us to conclude, as his readers, that Jesus is not just a prophet. He knew Simon's thoughts. He knew this woman's many sins. We're to conclude that he is the Son of God. He knows this woman's history, and he knows Simon's thoughts. And as we see his identity, this one who is the Son of God, we're also to see his character. Not just who is Jesus, but what is he like? He's the one who is loving and gracious and compassionate in forgiving. So I'd like us to move on to think about three lessons from this story, three reasons why it's important we know who Jesus is and what is he like. See, at the center of this story is Jesus' explanation to Simon about debt and being forgiven debt. And as he applies the story to Simon and the woman, he makes it clear that he's talking about sin. The debt is not about money, but about sin. Because when the woman is forgiven her big debt, it's her many sins. And so she loves Jesus in a big way. So firstly, we have a debt of sin. We've spoken a bit about this woman being sinful. It's there in the passage. But what is sin? Well, sin is, perhaps at the most fundamental level, not living in honor of God, our Maker. It's not loving God and worshiping Him in the way we ought. And when we live like this, which we all do, we are in debt to God. I think it's quite easy for us to think of sin as breaking rules, and perhaps that's the way we define sin to people if they want an example, but it goes deeper than that. I want you to imagine for a minute I have a parking fine. It has happened at least once. Now, I have a parking fine, one of those horrible orange tickets followed by a letter, and that points to a time that I broke a rule. I broke a rule once, just once, or maybe I only got caught once, but anyway. So maybe on that day there was a day, it was a day when the rules were getting in the way, or maybe I misinterpreted the rules, and you know, maybe I was in a hurry and I just got something wrong. Maybe I ignored the sign. I knew I was technically in the wrong, but I was just going to chance it. Maybe I ran out of coins. That's one parking fine. Now imagine I have a pile of parking fines. Now, that says something different about me. If I have a pile of parking fines, like Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers, that shows that actually I have a complete and consistent disregard, not only for the rules, but for the rest of society. You see, parking rules exist because other people need to park in the place where you're parked. And those rules come from society and the authority structures that we've allowed, or that we rightly allow to rule over us. So if I amass a pile of parking fines, it doesn't just show that I've broken a rule once or twice or 10 times. It shows that I just don't care about society. Now, it's a pretty rubbish example, but sin is a bit like having a massive pile of parking fines. Only it's much more serious because we've completely disregarded God. That's what sin is. It's not just disregarding his rules or breaking his rules, but disregarding him himself. So instead of honoring him and loving him and worshiping him, we disregard him. And sin leaves us in debt. We haven't given him what we should do. That leaves us in debt. It's a debt so serious that the payment for it is death. And it's a debt that we cannot settle ourselves. Let's return to the story. We've seen that Simon is unaware of his debt. If anything, he probably thought God owed him a debt. And Jesus shatters that illusion with the way he rebukes him. But on the other hand, we have this woman who knew about her debt. She knows who Jesus is. She comes to him with an awareness of her sin. She comes to him broken and in tears, perhaps confessing silently. She comes to him in desperation, ignoring a room full of people who would be judging her. And she shows us the right response to Jesus, to confess our sin, to confess our debt. Now, it can be uncomfortable acknowledging our sin. None of us like to admit weakness. But it is safe to confess our sins to Jesus. And this woman shows us that. You know, she comes to Jesus confessing a sin because she knew she could be forgiven. It is safe to confess your sins to Jesus because we can be forgiven. So that's our second point. We can be forgiven. The woman doesn't come to Jesus trying to pay her debt. She comes empty-handed or almost empty-handed. No, technically, you'll probably argue she's carrying perfume. But she's bringing this perfume to honor Jesus, not to pay him. So she comes to him empty-handed. And she comes to him honoring him in anticipation of what she knew he could and would do, that he would forgive her. See, in verse 50, Jesus says, "It is her faith that has saved her." She has simply exercised trust in what she had come to know about Jesus, that he was the Son of God who loved her and would forgive her, that she owed him a debt, but he would forgive her. So she comes to worship. But how is this forgiveness possible? How is the debt paid? Now, there's a story about debt here, and we don't really get the answer, but in this story, the debt's about money, so I think we just assume that the money lender didn't need the money. He could just wipe off the debt. He could just choose to forgive it, to go without the money himself. But God cannot just overlook the debt of sin. There is a price that must be paid for sin. This is God's justice. But Jesus can forgive this woman her debt because of what he would do when he died on the cross. It's what we've been remembering as we met around the table earlier. See, on the cross, Jesus took the punishment this woman deserved. He paid the price. She can be forgiven because of the cross, because her debt has been paid. Right in Romans 3, there's a verse that says this: God sent Jesus to die on the cross so that he would be the one who is just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God sent Jesus so that he would be the one who is just, as in remaining just, upholding his own justice, and the one who justifies or makes right those who have faith in Jesus. See, God can't just overlook the debt of sin, but in Jesus, he has dealt with it. And so in this story, there is a kind of a hidden, an unwritten love story. So we've seen the woman and how she loves Jesus, but what isn't written down here for us is that Jesus loved her. Behind this offer of forgiveness is his love. He is the loving Savior, the one who accepts and forgives sinners because he loves them. It's the love that would send him to the cross, the love that would cause him to lay down his life for them. And the good news for us this morning is that includes us. Who is Jesus? That's the question I want us to answer. He's the Son of God who loves us and gave himself up for us as a sacrifice for our sins. And so we too can confess our sin and ask for forgiveness. We can go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and have peace, not debt. We can know his love. So what will you do in response to the Jesus who can forgive you? And thirdly and finally, forgiven people worship. So if you already know who Jesus is, if you know what he's like, if you know what he's done for you, if you have faith in him, I'd like us just look at this story again and look at how the woman worshipped him. You see, worship is not just about singing songs. Worship is about giving our whole lives to Jesus. Worship is the way that we devote our whole beings to God. And I think this woman shows us how. She comes to Jesus with an awareness of sin. So let me ask you, if you're a Christian, is your life characterized by humble confession? Is that how you come to Jesus? She brings to Jesus her prized possession. So if you're a Christian, is that what your life is characterized by? Is your life characterized by sacrifice? She anoints the feet of Jesus. She says, "You're my Lord, I want to follow you." If you're a Christian, are you serving Jesus? Are you following him? And her position of praise is one that is bowed down. She's kind of buried with her hair on his feet. And in one sense, it's a little bit weird, but it's just so Christ-centered. She can't see anything else. Nothing else matters in the room around her. It's a position of praise and humility. So is your life Christ-centered? We can always worship Jesus more fully. We can always love him more. So how can we do that? How do we do that? Listen again to the words of verse 47. Her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. So I think this passage tells us we need to look at our sin and we need to look at Jesus. So when we look at our sin, when we look at our hearts, we find that our sins are many. And that should help us to love Jesus more. So perhaps just come to the Lord and ask for a deeper awareness of sin. Ask for fresh conviction. Maybe it's something to pray before you hear a sermon or before you come to read God's word or before you go to home group or a Bible study. Ask God to convict you and show you your sin. And I think this is something the Bible encourages us to do, and not just in this chapter. And the verse that springs to mind is 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul says, "I'm the worst of sinners." Now, I don't think he means that literally. I don't think he's literally saying there's never been a worse person than me. I think it's actually just a reflection of how humble he is before God. When he thinks about other people, well, he's not thinking about other people. He's just thinking about himself. He's thinking about his own sin. "I'm the worst of sinners." And so the Bible encourages us to think about ourselves as the worst of sinners. It may not be literally true, but as far as we're to see, we are the worst of sinners. Look at your sin. Be honest before God. He is a safe place. But we don't stop there. We don't just stop with the whole sort of introspective thing. We look at our sin and then we look at Jesus. We come to Jesus time after time, again and again, confessing our sin, asking for forgiveness. When we are made aware of our sin, we don't need to despair. There's no kind of, "You've really blown it this time" with God. Come to Jesus, he will accept you and forgive you. And he will keep on accepting you and keep on forgiving you because he loves you. And the more we know we have been forgiven, the more we love. The more we know his love in forgiving us. And so our love grows. I think it can be easy to say, "Well, how do I love Jesus more?" I'll beat myself up a bit and say, "Drum up some more love for Jesus. Why don't I love Jesus more?" Maybe it's just me. There's another verse in the New Testament, 1 John 4:19. "We love because he first loved us." And this shows us that our love for Jesus is never just created out of nothing. It's not drummed up. I can't say to myself, "Well, I should love Jesus more. I must try harder to love Jesus." We love Jesus in response to his love for us. So we have to keep looking at his love for us. At the beginning of his second letter, the Apostle Peter writes and starts describing the qualities that Christians should possess in increasing measure. He's describing growth and change. He's describing how our lives should always be becoming more Christ-like. Or in other words, he's describing how our lives should be more worshipful, or how we are increasingly living in worship of Christ. And he says this in 2 Peter 1 verse 9, "If we're not growing in that way, if we're not becoming better worshippers, we are short-sighted, we're blind, we've forgotten that we've been cleansed from our past sins." So if we are to love Jesus more, if we are to be more devoted to him, if we are to worship him more with our lives, if we should to worship him more purely, we have to have our sin and his forgiveness in our vision. Look at your sin. Look at Jesus. It matters how we answer the question, "Who is Jesus?" So finally, if you don't know him as your Savior, you have an unpaid debt of sin. Will you ask him to forgive you? If you do know him as your Savior, are you continuing in that forgiveness? Is it what you rely on? Are you worshiping him as your Savior? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this story, and I thank you for the beauty in it. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you love this woman so much that you went to the cross, Lord Jesus, to die in our place, to die in her place. We thank you for this example we have of what it means to worship you, what it means to know your forgiveness. We pray that we would be those who know that forgiveness and keep on knowing it, that our lives would be lived in worship of you. Father, I pray for any here who haven't come to accept this truth. Lord, that you would speak to them and help them to understand about their sin, and that they would too come to see the beauty of your grace, of your love, of that great price that was paid, of the cost, of how far you were willing to go to bring us back to you. Help us, Lord, to live our lives with our sin and your love and your forgiveness in sight. Help us not to grow short-sighted. Help us to grow, we ask. Help us to be better worshippers. Help us to be those who are more devoted to you, we ask. For your name's sake, amen. We're going to close our time together by singing Hallelujah for the Cross. It seemed apt to finish with...